Brother Hack has chosen as his subject, Cleansed of Leaven. Cleansed of Leaven, Brother Bruno Hack.
Thank you, Brother Rod. Before embarking on our consideration of the Word of Truth, I bring to you the warm love and greetings of my wife, who through circumstances was unable to be with us, though be assured she is with us in spirit. The love of the Chicago brethren, the other brethren, has already been conveyed to you. Cleansed of leaven. We thought we'd like to dwell on a topic in line with the memorial season, sort of a sequel to our panel discussion, and yet a concentration in a certain direction. Cleansed of leaven. Not cleaning of leaven, but cleansed of leaven, which is entirely different. Getting rid of it. You don't make it over. Leaven, as we know, is a symbol of sin, corruption, impurity, so forth. Reading from Exodus 12, Exodus 12, 18 to 20th verse, in the first month, on the 14th day of the month, at even, ye shall eat unleavened bread until the 1 and 20th day of the month at even. 7 days there shall be no leaven found in your houses. For whosoever eateth that which is leaven, even that soul shall be cut off from the congregation of Israel, whether he be a stranger or born in the land. Ye shall eat nothing leaven in all your habitations, shall ye eat unleavened bread. And then chapter 13, verse 7. Unleavened bread shall be eaten 7 days, and there shall no leavened bread be seen with thee, neither shall there be leaven seen with thee in all thy quarters. As been suggested in the panel, that the 7 days also has a picture of the Christian walk, even as we suggested in regard to our text here, the apostle, when he says feasts, apparently is referring to not only the supper, the memorial that we observe, but also that which follows. Else, why would he say, let us cleanse ourselves from all malice and wickedness, if it merely pertains to the one day? But it's the balance of our Christian walk. As a text in the New Testament, which amounts to the same thing, we have 2 Corinthians 7:1, which will form the basis of our consideration this afternoon. 2 Corinthians 7:1. Leaven, a picture of sin. There the apostle says, having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It seems rather startling the apostle addressing the church, the saints, would make such an exhortation. We should cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. We might mention that the apostle apparently has in mind, when he says filthiness, this is a contrast to the purity, the righteousness, the holiness, as epitomized in God, the Heavenly Father, our Master, and hence filthiness, that pertaining to the fallen family, including the church. Now, surely the apostle here is not talking about cleansing from Adamic sin. Do not the scriptures say in which manner this will come to pass? And there are many. We'd merely cite two or three. Isaiah 53, 5 and 6 says, Surely, but he was wounded for our transgression. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And the Lord had laid on him the iniquity of us all. Latter part of the sixth verse. And then the Old New Testament, 1 Peter 3:18, the same thought. For Christ also had once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. And so when the apostle in 2 Corinthians says, let us cleanse ourselves, he is not referring to Adamic weakness, because the blood of Christ, the ransom sacrifice, covers that. And his provision is that the hereditary weaknesses and traits we may have are covered by faith in the merit of our Redeemer. Now, the class who is addressed, and that is the church, are those who are justified through faith in His blood. Then what does Paul mean if they're already cleansed? Remember that justification formed the basis of our consecration. And in our entering into the family of God, it was not only necessary that we turn from Jesus, turn from sin unto Jesus, but that we continue fighting this sin, sinful propensities we may have, without and within. Because if there were an absence on our part of this fight against the sinful propensities which we all possess, then this would not be the Spirit of Christ. The Spirit, if we didn't have the Spirit of Christ, we would be none of His. So there must be a warfare. And anyone that thinks that there isn't is deluding himself. We are the progeny of Adam. We have inherent fallen tendencies. We cannot escape them. We have them, all in one form or another, in one direction or another. Now you notice in this text, 2 Corinthians 7:1, he spoke of a warfare, that the apostle is addressing that part of the Christian walk which appertains to us. He doesn't talk about the world, nor the adversary, but he says, let us cleanse ourselves. We're talking about our bodies, our temples, so to speak. This is what he's talking about. And it is a momentous thing. In Proverbs, to be able to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. In Proverbs 16:32, we have a reminder of the way the Lord esteems this matter of controlling ourselves. He says, he that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. In God's estimation, a heroic general, regardless of how difficult the battle, and history divulges many momentous events showing the brilliancy and strategy and so forth, military genius of men, taking winning battles, and yet, in God's estimate, one who is able to control himself is greater, more greatly esteemed than one who would be a great general and looked upon as a hero by the world. Hence, the Lord requires a demonstration of activity in us, having embarked in a narrow way, against the motions of sin, both in the flesh and the spirit. Remember, the scriptures tell us that our entrance into the kingdom is hinged upon our heart likeness to Jesus. We are to be conformed to the image of our Master. This is the key to our entrance into the kingdom. Holiness can be defined as moral purity. In other words, holiness is an adherence to principles of right, purity, wholesomeness. And so this we would define as holiness. The word appears in scriptures a number of times. In Hebrews 12:14, the apostle says, follow peace without and holiness without which no man can see the Lord. It is impossible to see the Heavenly Father in the spiritual realms, in other words, the fruition of the church's hope, unless there is holiness. This matter of doing away with this leaven, which in Old Testament terminology is referred to as leaven, sin, a picture of that. And then in Matthew 5:8, part of the Beatitudes, the Master said, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Only the pure in heart shall see God. Now, it's to be perfect and holy and pure in every sense of the word, we know is impossible now. It cannot be done. There is a sense in which we are holy and pure, and this is by faith. And this is why the apostle says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, or righteous, pure, and acceptable unto God, a sacrifice. And so from God's standpoint, as we have accepted Jesus, our ransom sacrifice, we've turned our backs on sin, accepted Jesus, our ransom sacrifice, we are considered holy and pure. And this here entrance into the family of God begins with a pure heart. Else we couldn't possibly come into the family of God. We begin with a pure heart. And it is so from the very beginning. And this this matter of thinking that once having entered in the family of God, we are merely passive subject is an erroneous one. The work of perfecting holiness is a gradual one, just as our text says. Having these promises, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God. It's a process. It's a work. It's a gradual thing. And it's a life work. We're enjoined in Matthew 5:48, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. Perfect means holiness, complete sanctity, nothing lacking. And so this should be our ideal, our goal. And it's a life work. And it's something that we are required to do, because let us cleanse ourselves. It doesn't say you merely abandon any effort and leave God mold you and shape you. It doesn't say that. It says we have a responsibility. Now, in this text, you notice the apostle differentiates between the flesh and the spirit. Cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. The flesh, we believe, represents evil practices, something that's of an outward nature and can be seen, any wrong kind of doing, anything wrong. And the apostle enumerates some of these works of the flesh. Reading from Galatians, Dialogue Rendering, 5th chapter and 19 to 21st verse. 5th chapter, 19 to 21. Here he tells us some of the works of the flesh. Some are more gross, some are more sophisticated. Nevertheless, they are works of the flesh. And again, it's interesting how the apostle is addressing the church. He's not addressing the world. Now, the works of the flesh are manifestly these: fornication, impurity, debauchery. Debauchery means sensuality. It doesn't mean merely along the lines of opposite sex one toward another, but any abandoning of ourselves to our senses, to an overindulgence or over-participation. This is debauchery in its full sense. Idolatry, sorcery, enmity, or as the King James puts it, strife. These are works of the flesh. Resentment, altercations, factions, sex, that means divisions, S-E-C-T-S, envyings, inebriate, that means drunkenness, in other words, can't even pronounce it, revelings, and things similar to these, respecting which I tell you before, even as I previously told you, that those who practice such things shall not inherit God's kingdom. He is addressing the church, mind you. So let all beware that we are immune to any of these things, the grosser or the lesser thing. All of us are possible along that line. Else, why would the apostle address the church in that manner? All of us have seeds of weaknesses, some more, some less, to a greater degree, in all or some of these directions. Hence the apostle's warning. And so the flesh would be evil practices of an outward nature, apparent to others. The will, the spirit, we believe, would represent the mind. Now, isn't it rather peculiar that we would think that the new creature is filthy? Not so. We have to understand, what is a new creature? The will is the new creature. And the will is actually the determination of the majority of those faculties, organs of the brain which form the mentality. The will is the new creature. When we entered into the body of Christ, there was no miracle that took place in our brains. The very same mind that existed when we were in Adam, the moment we come into Christ, that very same mind was there. The only thing is the direction in which it was being urged had changed from earthly to heavenly. And so the will is the new creature, but the new creature has this old Adamic mind to work with, and it has fallen tremendously in the 6,000 years, some in one direction, some in another. Hence the apostle says, let's strive to cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, outward wrongdoings, which are obvious to others, and of the spirit, our minds. As to how we have to understand that the brain consists of many organs. There is a class of organs in the brain, there are too numerous to mention, which we might be classed as religious or moral. And these involve the organ of veneration, hope, spirituality, benevolence, conscientiousness. Then there's another group of organs that make up the brain structure, which might be credited to as animal, which involve combativeness, acquisitiveness, destructiveness, secretiveness. And then there's another category which might be termed as aspiring category, firmness, cautiousness, self-esteem, approbativeness, and so on. And these are just a few of many that make up the brain, the mind, with which the new creature now is striving to please God rather than the natural inclinations of the fallen flesh. And this is why the apostle says, let us strive to cleanse ourselves from all badness or filthiness of the mind and also the flesh. The filthiness of the mind in terms of that which may not be necessarily apparent to the onlooker can be defined as selfishness, greed, anger, malice. We can be angered about something, but nobody would be aware of it. In our minds, we may be. Envy, lasciviousness, covetousness, jealousy, strife, pride, vainglory, ambition, unholy ambition. These are some of the things that accost us as new creatures. And perhaps none know about it except ourselves. We believe that the cleansing of the mind is more important than the flesh, than the outward doing. You remember in connection with our Lord's ministry, he accosted his opponents, the scribes and Pharisees, and I'm looking at Matthew 23:25-28. Our Lord said, woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you may clean the outside of the cup and the platter, but within are full of extortion and excess. Thou blind Pharisee, cleanse first that which is within the cup and platter, that the outside then may be clean also. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like unto whited sepulchres, which indeed appear beautiful outward, but are within full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. What an indictment. Here were a group, and they were the leaders of Israel, who were able to present a front of sanctity, reverence, a noble example for the other Israelites to follow. And yet the Lord, being able to read the heart, said they were hypocritical. Which shows, we're trying to bring out the point that it's easier to clean the flesh, in other words, the outward that others can see, but the real battle is in the mind. This is the battle where we have to strive earnestly to clean. Easier to clean the externals. The apostle's exhortation is a comprehensive one. He says, let us cleanse ourselves from all, not a few, not the ones that we prefer to get rid of, but all. Anything we see that is not smacks of perfection, we should strive to overcome, to subdue, to conquer. All filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. When we first became acquainted with the Lord and saw the propriety of a consecration, we were pure in heart. But time is required for the perfecting of holiness in the flesh and mind. Not that we'll ever attain to that 100%, but the ideal, the strivings, the battle, this is what the Lord wants in us. And as our subject topic suggests, a cleansing of leaven. Remember, going back again to the type there, they were required to clean their houses. The temple of the new creature is our bodies, our human bodies. We should strive to cleanse ourselves of all leaven, a symbol of sin. It's a paradoxical thing, and I'm sure all of us can testify along that line, and we're looking at Romans 12:2, following the text enjoining the consecration. The apostle goes on to say, "And be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind." See, it's the same old mind that you had when you were a child of Adam and Adam's family, but now the new creature is an existent new will, heavenward bent, and it needs renewing, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable will of God, good and acceptable, perfect will of God. Now, it's rather paradoxical that the more we progress in the narrow way, the more apparent sin in us becomes. Can we all say that? I think we could. The more we're in the narrow way, it seems the higher and higher that standard goes. This is why the apostle says we have a constant battle on our minds, and the purifying process is an educating one. When we first entered a narrow way, perhaps we wouldn't consider it wrong to do certain things. In subsequent times, years or whatever time transpired, we find out this would be wrong. We'd never do it. We did it back there. And so this is sort of the philosophy of our Christian experience. We're looking back to the time of our consecration to the present moment. We should have progressed and realized that the standard is higher than when we first saw it. So in other words, the purifying process is an educating one. And as we strive to perfect His holiness, we are developing character. And this is exactly what the apostle is talking about, pressing down upon the mark of the prize of the high calling. It's that perfect character. And this perfect character would mean we are striving to the utmost of our ability. We have pure intentions, pure motives, and as much as lies in us, we are trying to keep our bodies and our minds under. Thus, as we develop this character, and the Lord expects to have it crystallized too, we thus become meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. We have to crystallize, solidify, make firm, stable, that having attained to that holiness, and the Lord only, the Heavenly Father alone, is able to tell how much works is required of us as related to our endeavors. I think when we talk of a battle like this, and it's a difficult one, it implies that strength of character is needed to cleanse the flesh and the mind. And we find that Peter tells us this very thing. Turn with me to 2 Peter 1:5. Second Peter 1:5 says, "And besides this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, knowledge, temperance, so on and so forth." This first characteristics, add to your faith virtue. Virtue, according to Strong's, means manliness, valor. The intimation being that you require a determination, a strength of character that you will do certain things as they become apparent to you. The cleansing, the removing of this leaven. We might mention, too, that this development of character, or this perfecting of character, is not a charm or a garment. You might wear it certain seasons and then take it off. Or you're going to display it at this particular time, and then another time is not convenient. The real or genuine perfecting of character is something that's with us always. There is no in-between. And it can be likened more like to steel being tempered. The steel, when it is tempered, becomes firm, and its characteristics no longer change, and thus character can, proper character development can be likened to it. Now, the extent to which this love will manifest itself, this holiness in the flesh, will depend upon the degree of control we have of our fleshly afflictions. And then it also would be related to when certain things that we do wrong become apparent to us, that there is a repentance, a regret, a sorrow in connection with this. This shows that our spirits, our determination is in the right direction. Now, in our relationship with the brethren, we may be able, not that we do it intentionally, but we may be able to fool the brethren as to what we are, but the one whom we're dealing with, who holds in his hand our destiny, everything is apparent to him. Nothing is concealed. And it thus mentions in Hebrew that the word of God is powerful, dividing between the, well, we'll read the text. Hebrews 5:12, for the word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. Neither is there any creature that is not manifest in his sight, but all things are naked and open unto the eyes of him with whom we have to do. This is how sharp and discerning the Heavenly Father is. And so while we may appear a certain way to others, we are not in any way mocking God. God knows. And hence, this is why the apostle said, let us cleanse ourselves, not only the flesh, outward thing, but our minds too. In Philippians, we might mention this too before going on to this next portion, that we should get to this stage, and we would equate this with this mark of perfect love, where we would have no sympathy, none whatever, with sin. And thus, we would be at the mark. Now, as we examine ourselves, and each can do that to himself, have we in any inkling any sympathy or affinity for sin in all its various forms for this leaven? If we do, it's as simple as this. We're not at the mark. And if we're not at the mark, we can't possibly enter into the kingdom. We have to crystallize that character, and then we'd have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. And so if we find in our makeup any affinity for sin, this bespeaks the fact that we are not pleasing to God. In Philippians 2, 12 and 13, the apostle declares that, wherefore, my beloved, as ye have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God which worketh in you both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Another evidence how we are to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. And then, how is it that God works in us both to will and to do of his good pleasure? The Lord has bountifully provided many incentives to this cleansing of leaven, this cleansing of sin, the cleansing of our flesh and of our minds. And these here are God's promises. We like the way Brother Russell puts it very pointedly when he says, no greater stimulus to true godliness can be found than in the exceeding great and precious promises. No greater stimulus. In other words, this is the arch, the chief, the best stimulus to godliness can be found where than in the promises. The promises contain the word of truth. Now, Peter tells us this very thing when he says in 2 Peter 1:4, the object of the scriptures containing the very many promises that are there for the church. He says in verse 3, 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, latter part of 3, that it call us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these we might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption, the leaven that is in the world, through lust. And so he's telling us here, pointedly, what is the purpose of the promises? So that we may attain to the divine nature. This is the purpose, the object of it. This comports very well with 1 John 3, 1 and 3. Behold, what manner of love the Father had bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God, because the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, we shall see him as he is, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. And then the third verse, and every man that had this hope in him purified himself, even as he is pure. Every man that truly has this hope of inheriting this chief of the exceeding great and precious promises, namely glory, honor, and immortality, joint heirship with Christ, purifies himself. So we can superficially or by our words claim the divine promises or give vent to the aspiration of being in the heavenly courts. But if we truly are doing that, then we are striving earnestly, according to the apostle, to purify ourselves. Why would this be? Well, just reflect on the thought that today in the world, the illiterate find themselves at dis-ease if they were in the company of the noble. Same way the uncultured would feel rather out of place if they happened to be in the company of refined people. And so likewise, the morally impure have very little in common with the pure. Don't you find that your place of employment? People don't have too much to do with you because there's nothing in common. So then, if we truly entertain the hope of being with the Master, and he's the very standard, the criteria of holiness, purity, perfection, then logically would follow we would be trying to do something about it in our flesh, in our minds. And thus the apostle says, having these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness. How? Through the reverence of God. And a proper reverence or fear of God is trying to do his will. And his will is sanctify yourself. Cleanse yourself. Be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. And put off these fleshly things. Matthew 5:48, the scripture we alluded to already, be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. You remember when we went to grade school, at least in the years that we had gone, they had penmanship as one of the subject matters of great stress was put upon. And we had on top a perfect lettering of all the alphabet letters. And the thought was try to emulate or copy that perfect letter. It isn't that we're able ever to attain to the same duplicate perfect letters on top, but rather the attempt, the striving, the determination, the wanting to do that is the thought here. And so this is the significance of be perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect. One standard. It isn't that God expects us that we will actually be perfect in our minds or flesh. We won't. But he wants us to have that ideal so embedded, so ingrained in us, that we're constantly striving for it. We had mentioned already this matter of the mark of the prize, holiness, can be viewed from two standpoints. Now, Jesus was at the perfect mark of love when he presented himself in consecration. And then we also are enjoined to copy him and developed his heart, character, likeness of our Lord. And then it behooves us, as the apostle in Ephesians 6:13 tells us, that having done all to stand, he means stand that your character may be crystallized at this mark of perfect love, holiness, purity, absence of leaven, the symbolical leaven. And Paul, we like the way it's put in the Greek there, he presses down upon the mark of the high calling. In other words, the implication is left that he is in earnest determination, a vehemency, a fervency to attain to that. In Psalm 19:12-14, the psalmist, who oft times in his expressions is a picture of the church. 19:12-14 makes this statement, echoing the sentiments of the church. Who can understand his errors? Cleanse thou me from secret faults. Keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me, then I shall be upright, and I shall be innocent from the great transgression, that is, the committing of sin unto death. Let the words of my mouth and meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Paul, in one place, says this is a cleansing referred to here from another standpoint, which we've been dwelling on thus far. Paul, in one place, mentions that he judges not himself. There are workings in us which we don't understand. But if we take the attitude of the prophet here, he prays here, keep back thy servant from presumptuous sins, from presuming something which we know cannot be. There is no such thing, and there are groups of people, I understand, who claim that they never commit sin. This is not true. We are all subject to sin. Daily it is necessary to go to the heavenly throne of grace and seek forgiveness of our shortcomings. So the spirit or sentiment here of the prophet, which depicts the sentiments of the church, is keep back thy servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. And with such a spirit entertained, then I shall be innocent from going into the ways of second death. And then he makes the statement regarding his desire that the words of my mouth, meditation of my heart, be acceptable in thy sight. In other words, he has that high ideal, that standard of being entirely acceptable to God. Matthew 5:8, which we already alluded to, it says, blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. This undoubtedly has reference to the ultimate victors in this gospel age race, who eventually will be crowned with glory and honor and immortality. But we can also view it from another standpoint, that by faith we see God now. The pure in heart see him in his word and his plan as he opens up their mind. Thus God blesses us. He gives us the privilege of having insight into his plans and purposes. How many can we tell in the world, or even those professing to be Christians, concerning the deep things which have intrigued us, has fascinated us, have thrilled us, have moved our lives? We can tell them openly. We want to. It just doesn't register. Why? Because they are not in covenant relationship with God. And the only ones who are and are pure in heart, they see his word, his plan, as he opens up their mind. The pure in heart also see God in his mighty works, creation, that which is recorded in Genesis, and then the fall, and God's provision for redemption and salvation. The pure in heart also, by faith, see the Heavenly Father in their secret closet communication. When we pray to the Heavenly Father, we strive to see his leadings, his guidance in our life, and we are blessed as a consequence by his providence. And to sum it all up, it would seem that they are able to see, the pure in heart, that all things are working together for their good, as new creatures, not according to the flesh, nor according to earthly values, but according to their interests as new creatures. And finally, as the psalmist would say in Psalm 17:15, thy faith, they see this take place. As for me, I will behold thy face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake with thy likeness. You notice the satisfaction will only be attained when they have finished their earthly career successfully and they're awakened in the likeness of the Heavenly Father and our Lord and our Master. And so, summarizing our thoughts regarding this text of perfecting all holiness, that is, cleansing ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and the spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God, we find that perfection of heart is possible now. Perfection of heart. And when we talk about perfection of heart, we're talking about intention. Now, we may intend to do something, but alas, it don't always come out. And it is for our blessing, our benefit, that we have the words of the greatest, aside from our master, testifying, and this is in Romans, the things I wouldn't do, I do. The things I do, things I wouldn't do, I do, and the things I do, I would not do. And so he had not absolute control of the things that he was battling. And so we likewise, we have to strive against these things, but we have to realize that we cannot do it perfectly. And another important thing in connection with this is that it's necessary for this development of holiness now. Why? Once our life ceases here, there is no further development. Nothing takes place in the grave, and this would be typical of the church prior to 1878. Nothing took place in the grave. What they were in character as the tabernacle in the flesh is what they are in the heavenly courts now. With the exception, they have a perfect temple to perform. And so likewise with ourselves. Now we have to develop this here character. And this means this fierce warfare against this filthiness of the flesh and the spirit. And as we already mentioned, pressing down would be not only to develop a character of perfect love, but also to crystallize it. And so, therefore, we would reason that perfect intention should be the mainspring or motive of all we do, and this should be augmented by performance, by action, as much as lie it in us. Now, it varies with different ones. When we can't judge one another, it's the Heavenly Father that can accurately judge. Remember, the scriptures say that man looketh on the outward appearance, God looketh on the heart. And yet, the Lord knows when we are trying our best, our intentions are pure. Sometimes those who are the closest to us according to the flesh, in other words, our spouses or whatever may be the close relationship, cannot even enter into the things that we are battling with. But the Heavenly Father, the Master, knows about these things. And he pities us even as the Father pities his Son. He's aware of the things that beset us. And so the sentiments of the saints should be, and we have a few scriptures to try to impress on our minds, Hebrews 1:9. This is something spoken of our Master and should be typical of us. Hebrews 1:9. Thou lovest righteousness and hatest iniquity. Love righteousness, purity, unleavened. Hatest iniquity. The antithesis is love, hate. Hate iniquity. Anything not coming up to the standard God, we should have no affinity for. We hate it. And because of this, therefore God, even thy God, had anointed thee with the oil of gladness above thy fellows, with the Holy Spirit above thy fellows. And so this should be our sentiments. Love righteousness. And then coming back to the psalmist again, 27:4, another expression that should be the sentiments of the church. 27:4. One thing have I desired of the Lord that I will seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, not only here but in the life to come, to behold the beauty of the Lord, the holiness, the purity, the perfection, the righteousness. And this is the antithesis of the opposite of leaven. And to inquire in his temple. Psalm 17:15, we already read, of the being satisfied when we wake in his likeness. He that had this hope in him purified himself. Because if we hope to be in the heavenly courts, we've got to have something in common. And we've got to learn that factor now, not later, now. And so we would enjoin the brethren with the words of the wise man, keep thy heart with all diligence, for why? Out of it are the issues of life. This will be the determining factor. And again, we would remind the brethren, as much as lied in us, the Lord expects us to perform. 1 Peter 1:15-16. First Peter 1:15-16. But as he which had called you is holy, so be ye holy in all manner of conduct, because it is written, be ye holy, for I am holy. And Matthew 5:48, be ye perfect as your Father in heaven is perfect, which we already gave. And so if we cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh, in other words, this leaven in our houses, even as the type showed, then we will, as the Apostle Peter assures us, have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. If we do away to as much as light in us, this leaven that is in us, then in its place we'll develop these various virtues, these graces. And the Apostle guarantees that if anyone does this, he'll have an abundant entrance into the kingdom. May the Lord add his blessing.
Thank you, Brother Hack. Very serious program set before us, isn't it? And how to do it. But to strive is to succeed if our heart is willing. So we'll close with Brother Hack's choice, hymn 105. Ask a blessing on our temporal provisions to follow. And then we'll be seated for a few announcements, please.
Our dear loving Heavenly Father, through the precious blood of our Redeemer, we approach Thee. We thank Thee for the privilege we have of knowing Thee, calling Thee Father, realizing that the vast, vast throngs of people on the earth have never known Thee. Thou hast indeed privileged us along this line. May we demonstrate our appreciation by a closer walk with Thee. We thank Thee for the blessings of this convention, our thoughts, our attention being drawn to what Thy Word says. And as each of us weigh these things, may they have a salutary effect upon us, causing us to be more determined to prove faithful. We realize ourselves we are weak, the standard is high, and yet we have faith in Thee, that Thou who has begun the good work in us is able to complete it. We ask a blessing upon this food we are about to partake of, and may we in our fellowship do good one to another. May it all redound to Thy praise and glory. And now unto Him who is able to keep us from falling and present us blameless before the presence of His glory with exceeding joy, to the only wise God our Savior, be glory, power, majesty, and dominion, both now and ever. Amen.